Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderfully good news that Jesus came to forgive sins. Please, this lunchtime, will you show each one of us why that is such wonderfully good news and why it's so important for each of us individually to hear and act on that news. Please be with Richard as he explains this passage and help him to explain it clearly to us this lunchtime. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage is from Luke. And it's just printed on the inside of your handouts. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
Good, Richard, thank you. And can I add my welcome and well done for getting out in the rain to join us this lunchtime. It's good to see you and see some people back from holidays. As Richard said, we've called this series of talks Situations Vacant. And the reason we've called it that is because through this section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is showing us what sort of people he's come for. And more than that, he's showing us what sort of people he's chosen to be his kind of key workers in his kingdom, his closest disciples. We're building up to the choosing of the 12 disciples later on in chapter 6. And I guess all of us, by the fact that we're here this lunchtime, probably have some experience of applying for jobs. Some of us more experienced than others, maybe. And the usual rules will be familiar to us. Getting a job is about what? It's about qualifications. It's about experience. It's also about contacts, who we know. It's the same in church life. Just as the Church of England begins its search for a new Archbishop of Canterbury, the powers that be, no doubt, are looking for the person who has the right sort of credentials, the right background and so on, to be a senior figure within the religious establishment. What we saw last Tuesday lunchtime, though, started to challenge our assumptions of who Jesus might select for a place in his kingdom, and in particular, who he might appoint as his right-hand man. We saw that he selected a raw fisherman, Simon Peter, who freely admitted that he is a sinful man. And we saw that spiritual outcasts can be brought in by Jesus as a leper. The embodiment of a religious outsider was cleansed of his leprosy through just a word and a touch from Jesus. In today's passage, which Richard just read for us, the story is taken on a step further. You see, if we stopped just with the bringing in of Peter and the cleansing of the leper, well, we're left asking, how can that be possible? If Simon Peter was right that Jesus should go away from him as a sinful man, if the exclusion of the leper demonstrated the right moral distance that exists between a sinful person and a holy God, Well, how then could that moral distance be overcome by Jesus? What happens to spiritual uncleanness when Jesus calls someone in? Well, today's story starts to answer that question. We see today that Jesus forgives sins. Jesus forgives sins. A paralyzed man is brought by his friends. It's a pity, actually, that our Bible translations call him a paralytic, because I think we only use the word paralytic today to describe someone who's drunk. It's not that he's drunk, it's that he's paralyzed. He can't walk. He's got something wrong with him. And his friends bring him to Jesus, presumably with the hope of him being healed. They're so keen to see their friend walk again that they climb over the roof and they find a way in through the tiles to bring him to Jesus. He had the power to heal the sick. But the great surprise, the surprise and the jarring note comes in verse 20, doesn't it? Just have a look down again. When he's placed at Jesus' feet, Jesus' first words are, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, that's a bit unexpected, isn't it? In fact, I think if I'd been there at the time, I might have found it slightly embarrassing. You kind of want one of Jesus' aides to come and take him by the arm and just whisper to him, "No, he wants to be able to walk." But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus' healings in the Gospels are always done with a deeper purpose in mind. They're always a demonstration of something of greater spiritual significance. So the miraculous catch of fish last week demonstrated, didn't it, Jesus' authority over the mission field as he brings in many outcasts from foreign waters into God's kingdom. The cleansing of the leper showed us that the spiritual uncleanness excluding someone from the community of God's people can be overcome by Jesus. And so today, in today's passage, the man's paralysis is a vivid illustration of his captivity to sin. And so when he's healed of his paralysis, well, it displays Jesus' power to free us from our inner spiritual captivity. That's a big claim to make. Let me try and justify it. First of all, paralysis is a kind of captivity. I've been reading the weekly columns of the journalist Melanie Reed. She's been coming to terms with breaking her neck falling from a horse 2 years ago. She remains largely paralysed and confined to a wheelchair. A few weeks ago, she described her experience this spring like this. She wrote, "Cold, which once I loved, is now the enemy. Low temperatures grip you and twist you. A few days of false spring, as we have had, and your guard drops. Your fingers start to unfurl like a young fern. Your legs soften. Like the dog, you go and bathe in the patches of sunshine coming through the windows. Then suddenly, when the cold returns, you are caught in the vice again. Stiff. Clawed. Not shivering. That requires a working skin, but enduring a kind of permafrost." Paralysis is a kind of captivity. But we can see most clearly that that's how Luke understood it when we realise that the word that's used for forgiveness could also mean release. When Jesus says in verse 20, "Your sins are forgiven," it can equally be translated, "Your sins are released." It's the same root as the word that Jesus used back in chapter 4 when he said he's come to proclaim release to the captives and to release the oppressed. So when Jesus said to the man who was captive to paralysis, "Friend, your sins are released," and then a few minutes later, "Get up, take up your mat and go home," well, the connection between physical healing and spiritual forgiveness would have been obvious to his hearers, I think. Physical brokenness, whether that's paralysis or leprosy or some other disease or disablement, is always a sign and a reminder of the spiritual brokenness of the world. It's not that there's necessarily a direct link. The person suffering isn't necessarily any worse sinner than someone who's perfectly well. But the physical brokenness of this world, wherever it's seen, is a sign and a reminder of the universal dislocation between man and God, what we call sin. And so whilst spiritual restoration, the forgiveness of sins, is invisible, it's hard for us to see or to prove that sins are forgiven. Nonetheless, Jesus uses physical restoration of the paralyzed man to demonstrate that he forgives sins. That's what he says in verse 24. Middle of the last paragraph there. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Luke uses the word for resurrection, as he tells us in the next verse. Immediately he stood up. He was resurrected in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. The fact that this paralyzed man stood up in front of a great crowd of witnesses is demonstration of Jesus' ability to forgive sins. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told the reason that Jesus was able to forgive sins. It's because the penalty for sin, the punishment that's rightly attached to sin by God, was transferred to Jesus on the cross. Jesus himself died on the cross as an outcast, excluded from God's people as he was crucified outside the city walls. And he died as an outcast from God as he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He bore in his body on the cross the consequences of our sin so that we might be forgiven and released and brought into fellowship with God and with God's people. Jesus' ability to forgive sins has wonderful implications, great implications, for two groups of people in particular. First, it's wonderful for outsiders. Wonderful for outsiders. Think back to the analogy of the job market. It's pretty tough out there at the moment, isn't it? Maybe you've experienced that over the recent months yourself. Imagine you're an outsider applying for a job. And you know that there are many, many people who are better qualified and have more contacts than you do. It's pretty dispiriting, isn't it? Hopeless, you might think. And then imagine that despite all the odds, your name is on the shortlist and you're called for interview. Imagine that amazingly, you get called back for a second interview and then, miracle of miracles, you've got the job. How are you going to feel? You're going to feel breathless, aren't you? Delighted. You're going to be jumping up and down and celebrating. You thought you were an outsider. You thought you had no hope, and yet you were brought right in, and you've been given a privileged place ahead of all those that you thought stood in your way. Isn't that wonderful news? Well, I imagine the paralyzed man must have had a similar sort of experience. Last week, I described the scene around Jesus as like a donut. I'm afraid I haven't been to Krispy Kreme again this week, so you'll just have to imagine your donut, or there's one printed on the sheet there. Just to remind you, the centre of the donut is Jesus and his disciples, those who are in immediate fellowship with him. The donut itself, the ring around, are the religious insiders, those who, humanly speaking, we might expect to be most likely to become Jesus' closest followers. And outside the donuts, well, they're the spiritual outcasts, the no-hopers in the job market, so to speak. Do you see that the actors in today's story, in Luke 5, are arranged actually in a perfect donut? Do you notice that? You've got Jesus there in the centre of the room. You've got the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, arranged around Jesus. And then you've got the crowd around the edge of the room and crowding in at the doors and the windows. And then beyond them, far off, unable to get close, is the paralytic and his friends, the outsiders, the outcasts. And yet what happens in the story? The choreography is just perfect, isn't it? You couldn't make it up. The paralyzed man is brought near over the heads of the crowds, over the religious establishment figures, and he's lowered right down in front of Jesus. The outsider, the one who is far off, the one who can't come near because of the tight ring of insiders around Jesus, well, he's brought right to the centre of the donut, right into Jesus' presence, and his sins are forgiven. And then the man who goes down in front of Jesus as a paralysed captive, guilty, and a sinner, then gets up, is resurrected, forgiven and free, and goes out praising God. It's wonderful, isn't it? The choreography. It's a perfect demonstration of what happened to Simon Peter in last week's story, isn't it? His self-knowledge, as he said in verse 8, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And then Jesus' reversal, as he says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. You, the insider, the outsider brought in, will be used now to catch more outsiders. We're brought right into Jesus' presence, right into fellowship with God as cleansed and forgiven sinners by Jesus Christ, in order then to go out and tell other outsiders the good news. The healing of the paralyzed man is wonderful news for religious outsiders. I wonder whether there's anyone among us today who feels like a spiritual outcast. Anyone who's conscious of being an outsider to God, feeling like you don't belong, feeling like you'll never quite be acceptable to God, feeling like Christianity isn't really for people like you. Paralyzed, maybe. Not physically, as far as I can tell, but maybe frozen emotionally. Burdened by past experiences and mistakes, unable to establish relationships with others because we don't have a relationship with God. Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You're released. Your deepest problem of spiritual paralysis and isolation from God is resolved in Jesus Christ. You might still struggle with some of the physical and the emotional hangovers of that this side of heaven. But our spiritual restoration starts today as we look forward to the full physical and emotional benefits in the time to come. It's wonderful news for outsiders. As we said last week, it would be a great encouragement to those of us who, like Luke's original reader, might be spiritually insecure young Christians who are struggling just to keep believing ourselves, let alone try to persuade others. Like the paralyzed man, when we realize that we are outsiders who have been fully brought in, sins forgiven, we have every reason to then go out praising God. We've no need to be cowed or dismayed by criticism from religious establishment figures. We've got every reason for confidence that those we speak to, however far off they seem, may be brought close in Jesus. There's no one who's too much of an outcast, too far off to be welcomed into God's kingdom and forgiven their sins when they come to Jesus Christ. Jesus forgives sins, and that is wonderful for outsiders. For exactly the same reason, though, Jesus forgiving sins is shocking to insiders. It's shocking to insiders. Come back to the job market for a minute. We've thought about how an outsider feels when he or she gets an unexpected break, when they're appointed ahead of people who seem to be better qualified, who seem to be more likely candidates. It's wonderful for the outsider, isn't it? But just think about it from the point of view of the insider. You've worked hard at your career. You've slaved over many years of costly education, studying full-time, getting extra qualifications through your study in the evenings and at weekends. You've made great sacrifices getting where you are now. You've got great experience. You're ready for the next step. Just the opportunity you've been waiting for comes up. And what's more, the person who's making the appointment is a personal contact of yours. The situation couldn't be better. How will you feel then when someone from outside is brought in? Someone who's less qualified, who has no pedigree, who looks like a complete no-hoper. I'll tell you how you'll feel. You'll be pretty cheesed off. You'll be hopping mad. You'll feel betrayed at the injustice of it, won't you? You'll be outraged. You'll want to do everything you can to argue your case and oppose your upstart rival. And so we can sympathise, maybe, with the religious insiders in Luke 5. We all naturally assume, don't we, that access to God works on the donut principle. Isn't that what we naturally assume? First, we're part of the crowd, looking in through the windows. And next, maybe we edge in and press a little bit closer, and we can see where the really religious people are sitting. And I guess we assume that if we want it enough, if we invest enough time and energy, if we do the right things, maybe one day we can be sitting where they're sitting. We'll get close to God. And yet, who is it in the story who comes down right in front of Jesus? The religious people, far from having the inside track, are an obstacle to one of God's chosen people coming in. The one who is far off, an outcast, is brought in literally over everyone else's head. We're going to hear more of the complaints and the opposition of the religious insiders over the next couple of weeks. But the seeds are here in this story, aren't they? We're introduced to the religious insiders right at the beginning of the story in verse 17. We're told that one day as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. You get this sense of an audit committee, a group of Ofsted inspectors maybe, or at least a group of sort of fine art experts who are coming to examine and accredit this new find, the man Jesus. The tension is just hinted at there by Luke, isn't it? As he describes Jesus teaching, and he describes some of the inspectors as teachers. We're left with this sort of unspoken question: will Jesus' teaching agree with the establishment teachers? And then in verse 21, the grumbling and the theological dissent which started to bubble up at the idea of Jesus forgiving sins. As we read, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You can see them disturbed and starting to sit in judgment on Jesus. And then at the end of the story, we don't see outright antagonism yet, do we? In fact, for the moment, we're told in verse 26 that everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. But that word remarkable actually just displays the ambivalence of their response. For the moment, they were willing to be swept up with the crowd in their praising of God. But the word that's used there for remarkable is the word paradoxos. We have seen paradoxical or unexpected things today. Their assumptions about the expected order of things have been deeply shaken. And as we'll see next week and the week after, it quickly hardened into resolute and even violent opposition. Our natural assumptions about the order of things are not correct. Our view of the world should not be donut shaped. The religious are not necessarily those who are most likely to come to God in Jesus. In fact, because the religious insiders think of themselves as very close already through their own efforts, they are more likely to respond to the message of free forgiveness through Jesus Christ with the greatest hostility and offence. We'll see more of that next week. For now, Luke wants us to be quite certain that our own privileged place as outsiders who have been brought in is genuine. We're outcasts no longer when we come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. We don't need to be put off by thinking that religious insiders are in the way. By God's free forgiveness, we are brought in over the heads of those who might seem like more likely candidates. Jesus chooses outsiders brought in to be his key disciples in establishing his kingdom. And so our message is the right and powerful one to bring in more outsiders. As you go back to your office this lunchtime, there's no one there in your office or among your friends or your family who is too much of an outcast to be brought in by the free forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. So will you go back to your office confident in Jesus' message, full of praising God as you sit among many who are currently far from God and yet can be freely brought in by the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross? Let's pray that now, shall we, as we sit. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the forgiveness that is freely offered in Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that he calls those who are far off, those who are outsiders, those who are outcasts into his kingdom, and even uses them to go out praising your name and bringing others in. We pray, our Father, for any among us who are spiritually insecure, who think that Christianity isn't for them, or that whilst they have believed, they remain on the fringe. Father, please reassure each one of us that we are fully brought in when we trust in Jesus Christ. And please use us to catch many more in Jesus' name. Amen.